All right. Good morning. If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to read from verses 1 through verse 5 this morning. Paul says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer." Let's pray. Father God, I pray that this morning that you would unfold your word before us, that you would give us understanding. But God, that most of all, you would, through your Spirit, stir in our hearts, change us. God, give us fresh passion for your truth, for your gospel. God, my prayer is that we would become a church. God, that you would lead us to become a kind of church that guards truth against error. God, that we take our responsibility as a church seriously to cherish the gospel so that it can be fruitful throughout many more generations here in Henryville and around the world. And God, we pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen. I love graduation speeches. As a student pastor, you know, I got the opportunity to a couple times a year go to graduations, and it's always really exciting to be able to be there in this time in a young person's life, this milestone. But what I love most is the speeches that are made. And we might be tempted to roll our eyes because sometimes they can be a little bit naive, you know, and it's true. They're full of cliches about how bright the future is and how the possibilities are just unending, and yet at the same time, these are the best years we've ever had. I love it. And they're very sincere, you know, but we can look on them maybe if we've got a little bit of perspective in times past and have a little bit better appreciation for how naive they can be. My favorite graduation speech cliche is that one that gives voice to that hopeful resolve that the friendships that we've made, the relationships that have been formed through high school, they're going to be forever. That these are going to be relationships that just never die. And we'll never forget the times we had here. And, you know, if maybe you felt that way when you were in high school. But then what happened? What's your experience been? I know, at least for me, that, you know, friends drift apart, and I don't know what anybody in my graduating class is doing these days. I really don't know a single person. I haven't kept up with them, and that's kind of unfortunate. Maybe Facebook. But it's really interesting, and it's kind of sad to think about how that happens. But, you know, the same thing can happen in the church. I know that probably each of us could think of someone who we've considered to be a dear brother or sister in Christ, who's seemed to truly believe the gospel. I mean, the power of God and the salvation seemed to be present in their lives. They seemed to have changed. They seemed to have been faithful in their attendance to church, their devotion, and their relationship to the Lord Jesus. And then we watch them slowly drift away from the church until the only thing recognizably Christian about them is the fact that they have Christian marked as their religious status on Facebook or something. In our passage this morning, Paul warns that in later times, some will depart from the faith. And this is actually a theme throughout the letter of 1 Timothy. And I think it's actually one of the reasons why Paul wrote the letter. Just listen to this. Throughout the letter, Paul mentions it several times. He says, certain persons have swerved and wandered away into vain discussion. He says, they have rejected the truth and made shipwreck of their faith. They are dead even while they live. They have denied the faith and are worse than unbelievers. They have abandoned their former faith. They have strayed after Satan. They have wandered away from the faith. And he says, they have professed error and swerved from the truth. And we see in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, again, Paul says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. And it's heartbreaking to watch as people that we love, that we consider to be brothers and sisters in Christ, we thought they were truly believers, to see them slowly drift away from the church and to see their relationship with Christ grow cold. It's a sad, it's a heartbreaking thing to watch. But you know, I think the real danger in Paul's words here isn't that any of us here this morning would leave the church. That's a possibility, that is a danger, but I think that the real danger that Paul's addressing is the fact that many people who depart from the faith don't leave the church. See, the truth is that the people that Paul's confronting in his letter are people within the church. He's addressing and confronting a faithlessness that exists within the church itself. And the terrifying reality is that any one of us here this morning could be deceived into believing that we truly do follow the Lord Jesus, and yet we're really believing and following a sort of a counterfeit gospel. We could sit here under the preaching of the word Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, confident of our salvation, sure of our relationship with the Lord, and yet be on the fast track to eternal damnation. So my question is, how can we be on guard against this? What can we do to avoid becoming these kind of nominal Christians who drift away from the Christian faith even while they still profess the name of Christ? Well, in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5, Paul gives us the profile for this kind of person. And we ought to pay close attention to what Paul says so that we're better equipped to guard against it in our own lives and to guard against it as a church. The first thing we see in our passage about those who depart from the faith is that they question the true teaching of God's word. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful teachings, deceitful spirits, and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." Notice that in verse 1, Paul warns us against the kind of men and women who depart from their faith by devoting themselves to lying spirits and to demonic teaching. And then in verse 2, he mentions that they themselves are led astray by others who are described as being insincere, or that word could be translated as hypocrites. And he says that they're liars, and he says that they have seared consciences. The idea is that those who are led astray into error, they go on to lead others into error as well. Those who devote themselves to lies and to false teaching in the way that Paul's going to unfold for us here, these people rarely leave the church and bow out gracefully, you know, having differences with the true gospel. But they usually stay. They're self-deluded into thinking that they are, in fact, Christians. They stay in the church, and they have a profound negative influence on the people of God. And that's why it's so key that we've got to guard ourselves against such things. Because false teaching, it has a way of spreading in a church like a disease. It can multiply, and it kills from within. It's often silent. Oftentimes, it goes unnoticed, and yet is absolutely devastating. As the church, we ought to be prepared to cut this kind of false teaching off at the source. So my question is, what is the nature of this false teaching that Paul's referring to here in 1 Timothy? If you look in verse 1, he says, deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Now, if you were to ask yourself what kind of teachings those are, to me it almost sounds like we have people who are leaving the church and they're going to join like satanic cults or something. You know, they're going to take part in demon worship or something like that. And so we can feel like, well, that's probably not going to be me. I don't think I'm going to go and sacrifice a goat up on top of the Fire Tower Hill over there. But I don't think that's what Paul's talking about at all. This teaching is demonic in the truest sense, but it's not actually explicitly focused on demons. Paul is warning us about here a variation on the oldest lie in the universe. So what is the oldest lie in the universe? Well, it's the teaching that Adam and Eve devoted themselves to in the garden when they listened to the voice of Satan, the father of lies, rather than obey the voice of God. The oldest lie in the universe is the suggestion, did God really say? We've got to be committed to the truthfulness and the trustworthiness of the Bible, because ever since the beginning of creation, God's enemy has tempted the people of God into doubting and questioning his word. And maybe you're thinking, I don't have to worry about that. I believe and trust the Bible completely, not a question. And that may well be the case. But I promise you that even with that commitment intact, even being committed to the inerrancy of the Bible and the truthfulness of Scripture, that you're going to find over the course of your Christian life the temptation to listen to voices other than the voice of God, voices that sound very compelling, very reasonable, maybe even things that sound biblical. And if you're not on guard against it, you will mix truth with error without ever realizing you've done it. So I want to give you guys a couple of examples of how this might happen to us. How many of you guys have heard of Joel Osteen, right? How many of you guys know of his teaching and not just the fact that he has a ridiculously handsome smile? Because the guy's got some really nice teeth, right? But if you're not familiar with Joel Osteen, one of the things that many people don't know, they see him on television or maybe they've heard him over the radio, but Joel Osteen is one of the men who preach what we call the prosperity gospel. He's part of the Word of Faith movement. And the prosperity gospel, it says that material prosperity is God's will for you, that Jesus Christ suffered and died so that you could be healthy and have prosperity and be happy, that God will take care of you and bless you if you just have enough hope. And is this a reflection of the true gospel of Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. It's a demonic lie. This is what Paul's referring to here when he says demonic teaching. It may not be explicitly focused on demons, but make no mistake that the demons want nothing more than for us to question God's word and to abandon the true gospel. And that's exactly what this is. And what we need to be able to do as a church is to be familiar enough with the true teaching of the Bible that whenever we hear these subtle distortions of the truth, that we are alerted, that doesn't sound right, and that we're on guard against that. We've got to bring the false teaching or the questionable teaching that we might hear and put it beside the Bible, line it up to see, is this what the Bible teaches or is this in error? Is this false? So my question would be, how does the prosperity gospel, how does it deal with the words of Jesus who said that a servant is not greater than his master? Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Doesn't sound like prosperity to me. And how does the prosperity gospel deal with the experience of Paul, a man of tremendous faith, but who says in 2 Corinthians 11, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers and toil and hardship through many a sleepless night and hunger and thirst, often without food, and you get the drift. Paul didn't have a very rosy experience, and yet this is one of the greatest men of our faith. Now listen to me. Joel Osteen has the largest church in North America. Over 40,000 people attend weekly in Houston, Texas. And then online, you know, his recorded messages that you can listen to via podcast or television, radio, thousands more. We may not go to Joel Osteen's extreme. We may not be willing to exactly align ourselves with the prosperity gospel. But at the same time, many of us have bought into the lie that God's greatest motivation in everything he's done from creation to redemption is fundamentally about our own well-being and happiness. And we buy into this false teaching every time that we glory more in our strength and in the material blessings of worldly comfort than we do in our weaknesses and in the blood of Jesus Christ. Another way we can question the truth of God's word is by pitting one characteristic of God against all the other characteristics of God. It's a very subtle twisting of the truth. Maybe you've heard of Rob Bell. He's not as well known as Joel Osteen, but he's a popular Christian teacher that not very long ago completely abandoned the Christian faith after many years of questioning and doubting and sort of skirting the edge of blasphemy and heresy. And in the end, his questioning and doubting of God's word led him to jettison his belief in hell. Now he's friends with Oprah, so that kind of tells you what kind of Christian teacher he is. But according to him and other people who believe similar things, the most difficult question is, how could a loving God send anyone to hell? And you see, he's pitting the love of God against the other characteristics of God, God's holiness, his commitment to his own glory and to justice. And so rather than striving to know and worship God as he truly is in all of his glorious complexity, Rob Bell and others like him have substituted the true God for some other God that they've made and fashioned after their own image, a God that they've, you know, come up with that is more palatable, doesn't require us to accept difficult, hard sayings. And again, we may not go to the lengths or the extremes of Rob Bell. Maybe we say, look, I believe in hell. I believe these difficult teachings of the Bible. But we're always in danger of drifting from the faith. Anytime we emphasize some parts of Scripture that are interesting, maybe they're important to us, but that the Bible makes very little of, or maybe we take our focus off of the things that the Bible clearly emphasizes, and we put our focus or emphasis on the parts of Scripture that we like, or that are easier for us to stomach or understand. And inevitably, when we do this, what we're doing is we're taking our focus off the gospel. And we're taking our focus off of things that the Bible clearly emphasizes, the big teachings of the gospel, the things that are closest to the heart of God. And this causes us to slightly veer off course, to begin to drift into error. And the trajectory for that is a complete abandonment of the gospel. So we've got to be aware of these things and to be on guard and to cut false teaching and error off at the source. Now remember, Joel Osteen and Rob Bell, these men aren't guys who've left the church and are trying to cause others to leave the church. These are men who consider themselves to be Christians and who have churches, who are involved in churches and are teaching people, thinking that they are Christians. And yet their message is not even close to the biblical gospel. So how can we avoid becoming like these men? How can we avoid allowing these kinds of men to have influence in our church? Well, the answer is simple. As Kay preached about last week, Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15 that the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. We're to guard the truth of God's word. And so in order to do that, we've got to know what the Bible teaches. We're never more vulnerable to unknowingly abandoning the gospel of Jesus Christ than when we don't know what the Bible teaches. So we don't need to know maybe the complexities of theology. We don't have to have a seminary degree. I can tell you, you don't have to have a seminary degree, but it helps, I guess. But what we really need is to be aware of Scripture. What we all need is to have our minds so filled with Scripture that when we hear things like this, we may not know exactly what it is that's wrong, but something in our minds goes off and says, that just doesn't sound quite right. I know the Bible, and this doesn't sound like Bible. As believers, we're Bible people. And so we've got to be committed to encouraging one another to read and study the Bible, to fill our minds with Scripture, to memorize God's Word, so that we can avoid error. Not only do those who depart from the faith question the clear truth of God's word, but secondly, they distort the gospel focus of discipleship. Look with me at verse 3 of chapter 4. Paul says that these men who depart from the faith are those who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. So if the most basic lie in the universe is to question God's word, and here in verse 3, Paul describes how this lie has manifested itself in the church of Ephesus, Timothy's church. See, apparently these men were making these requirements of abstinence from sex and from food and setting these up as a litmus test for spiritual devotion. What's striking about this is that nowhere in the New Testament do we find such prohibitions. In the Old Testament, you do have food laws, food regulations about what you can and can't eat. But in the ministry and the life and person of Jesus Christ, those laws and regulations that God gave to the people of Israel find their fulfillment. And Jesus even says, he explicitly teaches, that all food is fair game. That it's nothing is off limits that God has created to be received with thanksgiving. See, these commands that they're giving, that they're requiring, are they're contrived, they're man-made. And the problem with them is that they have as their aim self-righteousness. They're inward-focused. So if you've read much of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're probably familiar with the Pharisees. They're kind of just the typical black hats in the Gospel. They're the baddies. But the Pharisees are the masters of this kind of thing. They are overwhelmingly concerned with righteousness and obeying God and obeying God's commands down to the detail and precisely and to the T. And so much so that they end up creating rules for themselves that prevent them from breaking the rules that God's given. They're actually such nerds that they make rules that keep them from breaking other rules. And they call this fencing the law. In other words, they're so paranoid about breaking God's law that they have erected a fence of human rules and regulations that help them to not even get close to breaking the law of God. And in the Gospels, we see Jesus deals harshly with these men because although they seem to take obedience seriously, their only concern is with their own self-righteousness. And that attitude is incompatible with the gospel. And those who depart from the faith are like these men. So how are we tempted to drift away from the faith in this way? Well, whenever our confidence before God is based on the things that we do or the things that we don't do, then we are in danger of drifting from the faith. And what I mean is this. Yes, good works, they are an evidence that that God's working in our lives, that we're saved. Especially if those good works issue from a heart that's pure and desires to honor God, then the evidence or the presence of good works in our lives should be a reassurance to us that we have truly believed the gospel. But our confidence before God and our standing before him shouldn't be based on whether or not we, for instance, exclusively listen to Way FM or whether we've ever taken a sip of alcohol in our lives or even on how often we attend church or read our Bibles or pray. Those all are good things, right? But to make those the foundation of our stance before God is wrong. Because the gospel enables us to glory in our weaknesses and in our inabilities. It makes God look great because the things that our inabilities, our weaknesses as believers, they highlight the power of God as the only thing that's responsible for anything good in our life. They make the gospel shine. We're gospel people. We're not people who come to God on the basis of our own works or obedience. And to depart from the faith is inevitably to take the focus off of who Christ is and what he's done for us and to put the focus on ourselves and what we do as people who are very religious. You know, it is far easier to make up rules about food that we should or shouldn't eat or things that we should or shouldn't do and to find our confidence in that rather than to profess a gospel which says that we are so totally inept when it comes to obedience that our only hope is that we have a Savior. That's a hard truth to swallow. It requires for us to humble ourselves before God. And if we're going to live the Christian life well, if we're going to be committed to true, ongoing Christian discipleship, then we've got to have that sort of humility because the gospel requires for us to come humbly before Jesus and to arm ourselves with the strength that only he provides. Not only do those who depart from the faith doubt the true and trustworthy nature of God's word, and not only do they distort the gospel-centeredness of Christian discipleship, but thirdly, they reject the merciful goodness of the Creator. Look with me at verses 4 and 5. Of chapter 4. Paul says, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And if you notice in verses 3 and in verses 4, Paul mentions thanksgiving as the proper response for God's people in light of his blessing, in light of the things that he's given us that are good. And it's obvious that these men that Paul's writing about here, who've departed from the faith, they're not receiving the goodness and the good gifts of God with thanksgiving in order to honor him, but they're rejecting the gifts of God. And as Christians, we especially ought to know better. We ought to, especially as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, know that thanksgiving is our proper response to the things that God's created and given us. He says in verse 3 that these things are to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. That's Christians. That's those of us who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And why is it that we, especially as believers, ought to know that we're to be thankful? Well, it's because Paul says in the very next verse, because everything created by God is good. And as believers, as those who have the revelation of God in the Bible, we ought to know this. Because in the very first chapter of the Bible, in Genesis 1, after everything that God created, he said, it is good, it is good. And after everything's created, God said, it is very good. So some people, they think that physical realities, they think about the creation and the material world as fundamentally evil. Or as wicked, or at least as just inconsequential, that the world, our bodies, the physicalness of God's creation just doesn't matter. To them, the real important thing is what goes on the inside. It's our spiritual state and spiritual realities. And even in the church, we can be tempted to think this way. You know, we all yearn for the day when we can be rid of sin, but some of us think we're just yearning for the day when we can leave this corrupted world and live in heaven in a state of sort of an ethereal state, and some of us even believe that we become angels. And that's just a reflection of not really treasuring or honoring the fact that God has created us as embodied creatures, or that he's given us good material things to enjoy, but just rejecting that whole aspect of what God's created. The Bible teaches that in the end, God's going to remake this world. He's going to make all things new, and that we'll be able to live here on the new earth forever with him, in his presence, surrounded by his glory. So the proper response to the things that God has created is, first of all, is to honor him for his wisdom and his power. You know, the Psalms say that the things that God has made proclaim his glory. And we ought to recognize that and honor God for that. And secondly, we ought to thank God for creating him the way he did, creating us the way he did, and for giving us the good gifts that he's given us. Gifts like food and marriage, things that these people reject. If you remember back in Romans chapter 1, Paul actually talks about how ungratefulness towards the things that God's created is a catalyst for mankind's spiral and descent into sin and disaster. Paul says in Romans 1, 18 through 22, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God," now listen to this, "they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." This is exactly the kind of thing that Paul is warning us against here in 1 Timothy 4. Even if we didn't have the Bible, even if we didn't have God's revelation, we ought to know that based on observing the things that he's made, that we serve an awesome God who has created a world that's full of wonder and as complex, and we see the wisdom and the power of God in the things that he has made, and we ought to give him honor and glorify him and thank him for everything that he's done in creation. And as Christians, our responsibility to honor God is even greater, because we have the word of God that tells us that everything God's made is good, and that we ought to give thanks for these things. See, ultimately, to reject the goodness of creation is to reject the goodness of God. It's just, if I were to create something and pour myself and my heart into it, and it were to be rejected, that's a reflection of myself. I myself would be offended by that, and that's what happens when we reject the creation. God is dishonored. There's a couple different ways that we can reject the goodness of God. And one way is exactly what Paul is saying here, is that we take aspects of what God's created for us to enjoy and receive with thanksgiving, and we reject these things. We don't honor or thank God for them, and instead we reject them and consider them to be bad, evil influences. But we can also go astray in an opposite other way, by loving what God's created more than we love God himself. And this too belittles God, because without putting it into words, what we're saying is that the gift that God has given is greater than the giver. That while the gift is good and that it is worthy of our acceptance and enjoyment, that the giver is not. He is unworthy and he's unimportant to us. And so both of these ways, either rejecting the goodness of God or enjoying the goodness of God without allowing it to lead us to worship of God, they both come down to a failure to give God thanks as the good creator and giver of gifts that he's revealed himself to be in the Bible. And just like the rest of mankind that Paul describes in Romans 1, those who fail to honor God and give him thanks have taken that first step in the direction of judgment. And one day these people will face the wrath of God. Those who depart from the faith are people who doubt the truthfulness of God's word. And they are people who have distorted the gospel-centeredness of Christian obedience. And they refuse to acknowledge the goodness of God's creation to give him thanks. These things can lead a person astray. And if we're not careful, over time, we can drift away from the faith that we hold so dear. As what Paul says, we're the church, the pillar and buttress of the truth. We have the awesome responsibility of guarding the truthfulness of God's word against false teaching. And if you're listening this morning and you know for sure that you believe the gospel and that Jesus Christ is your only hope, then I just urge you to take this responsibility seriously. Keep a close watch on your own life and on your personal beliefs. Be unashamedly biblical in everything that you think and that you do, so that there's no room for error in your life or in our fellowship as a church. And furthermore, have confidence to know that although God calls us to keep ourselves in the faith, and although this passage is a warning for us to make sure that we hold fast to the true teaching of God's word, that at the same time, God promises that if we've confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, he promises that he will keep us and he will cause us to persevere. But if you're listening this morning and you're unsure of your salvation, then please listen to me when I say that it is entirely possible for you to sit in the pews Sunday after Sunday, listening to good preaching, having fellowship with the people of God, even professing the name of Christ, being willing to be called a Christian, and yet not be saved. And yet, when the day of judgment arrives, be condemned to eternal punishment. And my hope is that this church would guard the truth of God's word to such a degree that such self-delusion isn't possible. But, you know, Satan is crafty, and his desire is to destroy us. And so even despite the efforts of churches like ours to maintain fidelity to the gospel, Jesus says, as Kate read earlier in the call to worship in Matthew 7, verses 22 through 23, that on the day of judgment, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. One day, we're all going to stand shoulder to shoulder before the great white throne of God on the day of judgment, and we're going to be there with men and women, brothers and sisters in Christ, that we've considered to be fellow believers, and we're going to be shocked to hear Jesus say to some of these people, depart from me. And there's, to me, there's nothing more terrifying than this idea. that you or I could be so self-deluded that we could believe truly that we have believed the gospel, that we're willing to take the name of Christ, and yet we've departed from the faith, we've drifted away into error, and we have no share in the kingdom of heaven. And I want you to be absolutely clear about something this morning. Long before Jesus will say on that day, "Depart from me," these people departed from the faith. These men and women, they're only nominal Christians. They're Christians in name only. And on the day of judgment, God will strip them even of that pretense. But if you're sitting in the room this morning, then there's hope, because it's not too late. And you've heard the gospel, and you know the truth. And this church is a testimony, a witness to the wonderful gospel and the mercy of Jesus Christ. And it's not too late for you to respond and turn from your sin. Jesus is calling to you, and you only must turn from your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Toby Cade, myself, will be standing at the front during the song of invitation, and we welcome you to lead as God's Spirit moves. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. Thank you for not leaving us in the dark, but God, for giving us the clear light of the Bible. God, we thank you so much for your salvation. And God, it's my prayer that this church would continue to do as I've been so happy to witness that we've already done, and that is to cherish the gospel, to proclaim the gospel, to guard the gospel and everything that we do. God, I pray that you would maintain our fidelity in that sense, God. And I pray that through the proclamation of a gospel here, of the gospel here in Henryville, that many more would come to believe you and be welcomed into your kingdom on that day of judgment. God, we love you. We thank you for everything you've done in your Son Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.